This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. One of the greatest feelings in the world is basically when you're on your last straw, you're about to break down, nothing is going your way, and then all of a sudden Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends His help, and your difficulty that you had becomes extremely easy. And in my life that's happened so many times, subhanAllah, and one cannot help but feel thankful at that times. And I remember, you know, words of inspiration that I once heard, that how big of a blessing is it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses you to be the answer to someone's dua. How big of a blessing it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses you to be the answer to someone's dua. And that is what our discussion is about tonight. How to attain the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through helping His creation. So, عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال من نفس عن مؤمن كربة من كرب الدنيا نفس الله عنه كربة من كرب اليوم القيامة ومن يسر على معسر يسر الله عليه في الدنيا والآخرة ومن ستر مسلما ستره الله في الدنيا والآخرة والله في عون العبد ما كان العبد في عون أخيه ومن سلك طريقا يلتمس فيه علما سهل الله له به طريقا إلى الجنة وما اجتمع قوم في بيت من بيوت الله يتلون كتاب الله ويتدارسونه بينهم إلا نزلت عليهم السكينة وغشيتهم الرحمة وحفت عليهم الملائكة وذكرهم الله في من عنده ومن بطأ به عمله لم يسرع به نسبه رواه مسلم. So on the authority of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who said, whoever relieves a believer's distress of the distressful aspects of this world, Allah will rescue him from a difficulty of the difficulties of the hereafter. Whoever alleviates the situation, one in dire straits who cannot repay his debt, Allah will alleviate his lot in both this world and the hereafter. Whoever conceals the fault of a Muslim, Allah will conceal his faults in this life and the hereafter. Allah is helping the servant as long as the servant is helping his brother. Whoever follows a path in order to seek knowledge, thereby Allah will make easy for him due to it a path to paradise. No people gather in the house of the houses of Allah, reciting the book of Allah and studying it amongst themselves, except that tranquility is descended upon them, mercy covers them, the angels surround them, and Allah makes mention of them to those in His presence. Whoever is slowed by his deeds will not be hastened forward by his lineage. So this hadith was narrated by Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, and we've covered his biography quite a few times, so we're not going to repeat that. As for the hadith, this hadith was reported in Sahih Muslim, and this hadith in particular, what seems like what happened along the way, there was a tabi'i by the name of Al-A'mash, a famous scholar of hadith. And what he did was he put a lot of his narrations together in one hadith. So you'll find this hadith, it contains many separate narrations, but it is narrated as one long narration. Now the scholars of the hadith didn't have an issue with this, as long as all of the narrations were authentic, and it seems that is the case in this hadith. So this is a compilation of many narrations put together. And some of you may have heard these narrations, separate, talks and lectures individually, and here they're mentioned all together. General comments about this hadith. The first thing you notice about this hadith is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala compensates an act based upon the deed that is done. So for example, if you relieve your brother in distress, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will relieve distress from you. If you compensate a person's debt, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will compensate one of your debts. If you cover and conceal the faults of one of your brothers, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cover and conceal one of your faults as well. So that's the first thing you notice about this hadith, how this concept of the way you treat the creation is the way you will be treated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a very important principle in our faith, that if we want to attain the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to be merciful to the creation. If we want to be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you have to forgive the creation as well. So whatever you are expecting of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then this is what you need to show to the creation as well. Number two, is that you're going to notice a relationship over here. And that is between three things. The relationship between the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the relationship with knowledge, and the relationship with the Qur'an. And what you want to try to focus on and think about as this halaqah is going on, is what is the relationship between these three things? The relationship between the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the relationship it has with knowledge, and the relationship it has with the Qur'an. How do these three things tie together? Now let us move on to the hadith itself. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, whoever relieves a believer's distress of the distressful aspects of this world, Allah will rescue him from a difficulty of the difficulties of the hereafter. So the word the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam uses over here is qurbah. And qurbah is that which distresses the soul and preoccupies the mind. So qurbah over here is not a physical harm that is being done, but rather it is an emotional and psychological harm that is being done. So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that whoever relieves a believer's distress, that he's going through some emotional trial, some psychological trial, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will alleviate will alleviate for you in the hereafter something. And here we want to look at two things. Number one is, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam use the word relieve and not remove? What is the difference between relieving a believer from something and removing the believer from something? Who can tell me? What's happening, Sajjad? Najib asked me to pick on you, so you're, you know, first question is going directly to you.
Okay, with relief, it's like a sense of relief. Relief, you feel, it's a good feeling that comes after. Whereas when you remove something, you don't get that sense of like something was done for you. Do you get what I mean?
No, I don't.
Satisfaction that comes with it.
Okay. So which one's greater? Let's ask that. Is a lot greater than something removed. That's what you would say. Fantastic. Munib?
Removing something would be like totally taking away from you.
Yes.
And relieving could be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you a method to cope with it. Or decrease the pain and allow you.
Fantastic. That's what we're looking for. So removing something is to completely eradicate it, to completely remove it. Whereas to relieve something could be partial or could be complete, right? So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is establishing a very important principle for us. You know, a lot of times we'll have this mentality, if I can't help my brother completely, I don't need to help him at all. But here the Messenger of Allah ﷺ is telling us the exact opposite. That even if you can just help your brother a little bit, you may not be able to remove, you know, his problem completely, but just relieve him a little bit of his pain and his suffering, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will compensate you with the same in the hereafter. And the term that is actually used by the Messenger of Allah ﷺ is nafasa. And nafasa, it comes from nafas, which means to breathe. So, you know when you're having trouble breathing sometimes? I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but sometimes you'll wake up in a state of panic where you're having like difficulty breathing, right? Feels like something's on your chest. And then all of a sudden, you know, you start to breathe again. This is the example that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives with the believer, that when a believer is going through a difficult time, it's as if he's having difficulty breathing. And then when you go and help him, you facilitate that breathing process for him. And that is why the term nafasa is actually used. Now what's interesting over here is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the first part of this hadith, he says that whoever helps the believer, then Allah will rescue him from a difficulty from the difficulties of the hereafter, but not necessarily in this dunya. Why did Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam mention only the akhirah and not in this dunya? Scholars differed on several opinions on this. I'll share two of them with you. The first of them is that the reward of relieving something in this dunya cannot be truly compensated and appreciated except by relieving something in the akhirah. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us that, you know, doing an act in this dunya, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will show you the greatest appreciation in the akhirah. And that is when you can only truly be appreciated. That if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was to help you in this dunya, it wouldn't, you know, equal to the amount that you truly deserve, which is why you would be given it in the akhirah. A second interpretation they mentioned over here is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be in your time of need when it is most difficult for you. Just like you were in the time of need for your brother and sister, in their time of difficulty, the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be there for you in your most difficult time, which is obviously when? Which is in the hereafter. And that is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in this first part of the hadith, only mentioned the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter, and not in this world. What's interesting to look at is Here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is developing a frame of mind for us, saying that we want to develop a society where people are going out and looking for opportunities to help other people. And that is what this hadith is actually about. That any help that you do is never going to go, you know, unappreciated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is telling us, that we want to create a society where, you know, people don't go out looking for help, but people go out looking to help others. Do you understand the difference? Like when people are in times of difficulty, that's when they go out to seek help, right? But the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wants us to create a society that before even the people can go out and seek help, there are people already there, you know, saying, let me help you, saying, let me help you. And that's the type of society that you want to create. And this is what you see, you know, from the companions radiallahu anhum early on. There's that famous story of Abdurrahman ibn Auf and Sa'd ibn Rabi'ah. And even till now, you know, I must have told this story like 1,000 times without exaggeration. But it still boggles my mind how a person can be so generous to someone that they don't know. So Abdurrahman ibn Auf, he moves to Medina, left his family behind, left his wealth behind, left everything behind. And he comes to Medina. And the Prophet ﷺ, he pairs the companions together. And he pairs Sa'd ibn Rabi'ah from Medina with Abdurrahman ibn Auf from Mecca. And Sa'd ibn Rabi'ah, he knows nothing about Abdurrahman ibn Auf. Doesn't know who he is, what he was, what he had, what he possesses. The only thing he knows, this man loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What does he do for him? He says, I have 2 houses, take any one of my 2 houses. I have 2 businesses, take any one of my 2 businesses. And this was even before the laws of marriage were legislated. He said, I have 2 wives, you know, take any one of my 2 wives that you want and she's yours. And you think about this generosity, subhanAllah. And I was like, what causes a person to be, you know, so generous and to be so giving and to be so caring for someone that they know nothing about? And this is what the true love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is all about. That our help for people should not be discriminated by the fact that we know them or we don't know them, right? Just because we know someone, it doesn't mean they deserve more help than someone we don't know. Yes, we should step our game in helping, you know, people we know more to the best of our ability, because that's what part of, you know, keeping ties of kinship is. But that doesn't mean that we negate helping those that we don't know. We should be helped in the service and help of everyone. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam over here, he specifically mentions mu'min, and then in the next part he mentions Muslim. Does this mean that you will only attain the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if you only help believing people? One of the scholars of hadith by Al-Haytami, he comments on this by saying that here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentions mu'min and Muslim to show them sharaf, to show that they have a higher standing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that they are more deserving of your help. But it doesn't mean that you will not attain the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if you help a non-Muslim, or if you help, you know, like an animal, if you help, you know, the environment. Helping any one of Allah's creation, you will always attain the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in terms of priority, then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is setting that priority, that help should be for the believer. That help should be for the believer. And then the second part of the hadith. Whoever alleviates the situation of one in dire straits who cannot repay his debt, Allah will alleviate his lot in both this world and the hereafter. So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam starts talking about financial aid, helping people financially. And whoever does this, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help him in this life and the hereafter. Now, I need someone who has a good understanding of fiqh. I want you to create in your mind how many scenarios this can play out in. Helping someone who is in debt, how many scenarios can you play out in your mind for this? In terms of the help that you can provide. So how many scenarios are there for this? Have you guys never helped someone in debt before? How many scenarios are there for this? So I'll start you off with one scenario. Scenario number one is that you pay off his debt completely. Okay? So a friend of yours has a debt. He can't repay it, so you pay off his debt for him completely. That's scenario number one. That's why I'm giving you the obvious one, to get your brain thinking. You guys need to think. What would be scenario number two?
You give him a debt called Hassan and then
pay. So you increase his debt.
No. You get the current problematic debt and then you give him a long time.
Okay, so I'm going to twist your words a little bit. So in this situation, the lender of the money should not follow up with the debt that he gave. The lender of the money should not follow up with the debt that he gave. So this is part of the general etiquettes, and we'll come to this later on. But when you give a loan, the general principle is that you will have a set date, you know, try to pay back me by such and such time. But if you know for a fact that this person is in difficulty, you don't follow up on the repayment of that debt. You don't keep reminding them, you know, every time you see them, five daily prayers, you know, by the way, are you paying me back today? It shouldn't be like that. But rather you give them a prolonged period of time. So that's one scenario. Where you are the debtor, you give them a prolonged period of time. Go ahead.
You can be his guarantor.
You can be his guarantor in what sense?
I'll tell them that if you don't, if you can't pay it off, I can cover it for you kind of thing. A guarantor, you know, someone dies, for example.
Right. But isn't that like the cheap way out? It's like if you're unable to pay your debt, maybe I'll help you then.
No, because think about it. If the person's in a situation where that's the reason why he's in so much stress is because he's like, what if something happens? I'm going to have this debt to pay off.
Right.
Because that's usually what the case is, right? And if you're like, kid, don't worry about it. Because I know there's a lot of others that will be like, can I borrow money? But forgive me if I die. You know what I mean?
Right. So and that should be a condition that we do put into our contracts.
Yeah.
I will accept that as a partial answer. I will accept that as a partial answer. Go ahead.
The lender should forgive the debt.
Fantastic. So the lender should partially or fully forgive the debt, right? And that is, as a lender, that's something what you should strive for. And this is like, you know, being wise with your debts. That whoever asks to borrow money, as long as you know them to be a good person, you know, go ahead and lend them money. And then you want to look at in terms of how is their situation when they're paying back. If they're a person that you feel, you know, can easily recuperate that money, just give them a prolonged period of time so that they can pay you back. However, if you feel that, you know, their situation is a very difficult situation where it's unlikely that they'll be able to pay you back with ease, then in that situation, pardon the debt completely. And this shows us wisdom in that situation. Now, what is the benefit of giving people a loan? Who knows the reward of giving people a loan? What's the reward in that? Does anyone know? It's a very nice hadith. You know, a lot of the times we feel very, very stingy. We're like, you know, if I give this money away, I'm not going to get it back, right? If I give this money in sadaqah, I'm not going to get it back, right? It has to do with our iman. But with a loan, they feel a lot more comfortable because they feel they're going to get it back. And the Messenger of Allah ﷺ mentioned a specific reward for the one that gives a loan. Go ahead.
Is it that you give a single deed for every amount of dollars or dinars that you give?
So that's general. But I'm looking for something specific that talks about, you know, the virtue of giving a loan.
I think I heard you get half of it as charity.
Fantastic. So the Messenger of Allah ﷺ, he says, whoever gives a loan, it's as if he's given half of it in charity. It's as if he's given half of it in charity. And this is to encourage the people to give out loans. And this is when, you know, you look at tiers in Islam. By tiers, we mean different categories. So you look at the prayer, you have your fard prayer, you have your sunnah prayer, you have your nafil prayer, right? And then you have the same thing for zakat, with charity, right? Your obligatory charity is your zakat, your sadaqah is the recommended, and then your nafil, you know, of your charity is that which is lending out money, which is a good thing to do, and you get half of that money back. You get half of that money back. So let us talk about several things over here. What is the etiquette of borrowing and lending money? What is the etiquette of borrowing and lending money? Number one is that you have to have a written contract. You have to have a written contract. And by have, we mean it is highly recommended to do so. You know, a lot of times when people lend money to each other in large amounts, they're like, you know what, he's a close friend, and you know, he'll pay me back eventually. Till it becomes that very, you know, cause that ends up breaking up the relationship because they didn't write down the contract. They didn't write down the contract. Number two is that the person who was borrowing money should only borrow money in times of difficulty and not in times of ease. So you'll notice that in Western culture, there's this concept of, you know, I want to start up a third business, so I'll go to the bank and borrow money, right? In this situation, a person should not go beyond their means. And borrowing money is something that is actually discouraged in Islam and should only be done so in times of need. Should only be done so in times of need. In fact, there's many, many narrations where someone died with debt on his head and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he wouldn't pray their janazah. He wouldn't pray their janazah. And narrations mention that the soul of the individual is suspended between the dunya and the akhirah until this person's debt is paid off. Until this person's debt is paid off. So it's very, very severe that you try not to die with a debt on your head. So what is one of the best ways to get out of this clause? That as a believer for both parties, the one that is borrowing money should say, look, if I'm unable to pay you back and I pass away, then please pardon this debt for me. And the one who is, you know, lending the money, they should also have this attitude that, you know, if they were to pass away, pardon them their debt so that they're not caused suffering in the akhirah. So that is the type of attitude that we should have. Number three In terms of principles of borrowing and lending money. Obviously, interest is completely haram. And we have this, you know, new founded concept where people are like, you know, let me compensate for inflation and deflation in my lending contracts. And in, from an Islamic perspective, this such a claim is not valid, right? The concept of lending money is what we call from uqud al-rifq. They are transactions of generosity and of kindness. So you're not meant to make any money off of it altogether. So if you do end up losing money through deflation, like you lend someone money today, $100, and then, you know, 2 years from now, that $100 is only worth $95, right? So does that mean they have to pay you, you know, $105 instead? The answer to that is no. The amount that they borrowed is the amount that they should pay you back, is the amount that they should pay you back. So here comes an important question. If a person wants to protect himself from inflation and deflation, how should he borrow and lend money? Go ahead. Gold and silver? Good. So you do it with a commodity that is protected against inflation and deflation, right? Things like gold, things like silver, these are generally commodities that are protected against inflation, generally speaking. So if you lend, you know, 1 ounce of gold, you can ask for 1 ounce of gold back, and that way whatever, you know, the market value is going up and going down, then this way it will be protected. This way it will be protected. Number four, the fourth and last thing that I'll mention is the importance of having witnesses as well. So having a contract isn't enough, but you should have witnesses as well. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to in the Qur'an, in Surah Al-Baqarah. This is the longest verse in the Qur'an. It's called Ayatul Dain, the verse of, you know, debt, the verse of lending money. And here the Messenger of Allah, here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands that you should have two witnesses to this. You should have two witnesses to this. Now in terms of virtues of pardoning debt, I want to share, you know, a couple of hadith with you. The first one is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, كَانَ تَاجِرٌ يُدَايُنُ النَّاسِ فَإِذَا رَأَى مُعْسِرًا قَالَ لِفِتْيَاهُ تَجَاوَزُ عَنْهُ لَعَلَّ اللَّهَ أَنْ يَتَجَاوَزَ عَنَّا فَتَجَاوَزَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ. There was a trader who used to trade loans to people. If he noticed that one was in strained circumstances, he would tell his working people, excuse him so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may overlook and forgive our sins for us. Therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala overlooked his sins and forgave him. Al-Bukhari and Muslim also narrated the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. يقول مات رجل فقيل له قال كنت أبايع الناس فأتجاوز عن المؤسر وأخفف عن المؤسر فغفر له. A man died and he was spoken to about his deeds, and he said, I used to have business with people and I would give time to the rich to repay and reduce the debt of the poor. Therefore he was forgiven. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also said, whoever would be pleased to have Allah save him from a distress on the day of resurrection should then relieve one in strange circumstances or completely remove his debt. Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen rahimahullah, he points out that if a Muslim makes life very difficult for another Muslim by making him repay a debt that he simply cannot afford to pay, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will also make life difficult for him, both in this life and on the day of judgment. And that's an important point to understand. You know, a lot of the times when we lend out our money, we're very hasty to get it back. And we make life very, very difficult. So it's like, you know, 3 o'clock, send a text message. When are you paying me back? 4 o'clock, send an email. 5 o'clock, see them in the masjid. 6 o'clock, you know, go and see them in the house. You know, when are you going to pay me back? And there's this, I don't know if I should mention, but I'll mention it anyways. But there's this really psychotic video of from Family Guy, where Stewie and the dog... Has anyone seen that video where Stewie's like, where's my money? You know, where's my money? And he ends up beating up the dog, and like the dog's like completely beaten up altogether. I don't know, maybe you guys haven't seen it, but I thought it was funny. But the reason why I'm using that example is that's not how the way Muslims should be. If someone doesn't pay you back, it doesn't mean you go and destroy their car or steal, you know, something from their house as collateral or anything of that nature. But we should be very, very easygoing with that. Last point I'll mention over here is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, the rich person who's able to repay his debt yet delays it, This is a form of oppression. He says this is a form of oppression. So if you are ever in a situation where you have borrowed money, then in that situation, you want to try to repay it back as soon as possible. Even delaying it a couple of hours, a couple of days, you may think it is something very simple, but in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is great. As the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called it a form of oppression. And then I'll conclude with this point on this section, that you know a lot of the times we'll go out for dinner, and you know a person doesn't have the ability to pay. And everyone's like, man, you know, this guy never brings money. Why is he always coming out to eat with us and stuff like that? In that situation, you should feel proud that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala offers you the opportunity to pay for another individual. And in that situation, if they're like, you know, can you lend me the money? You know, be proud that, you know, you're able to help your brother and sister to have them eat and have a good time with them. Don't consider it a burden. This is something that as Muslims, we should be proud of, inshaAllah. The next part of the hadith, whoever conceals the faults of a Muslim, Allah will conceal his faults in this life and the hereafter. Now, in terms of concealing faults, there's two types of faults that the Sharia recognize. One is physical faults and one is spiritual faults. By spiritual faults, these are the sins that people will make. These are the sins that people will make, and it's very important that we try our best for people that are struggling, that we cover their mistakes to the best of our ability, to the best of our ability. And then there are physical faults as well. There are physical faults as well. The guys who attended the fiqh of death in Edmonton, do you guys remember what is the reward of concealing a physical fault when you're making ghusl of the dead? What reward do you get? Go ahead. Fantastic, good. Jazakallah khair. So he will have 40 times the forgiveness. 40 times the forgiveness. So this is something that's very important, right? And we'll get to this later on. But even in terms of, you know, physical defects that human beings have, you know, a lot of times people may think it's okay to point out those physical defects. For example, if someone is very short, or if someone, you know, is going bald, or if someone has, like, you know, they're missing teeth or something like that, people think that's okay to call them by these descriptions. When in reality, that's not the case at all. And one of the hadith that clearly signifies this is that the person that is making ghusl for the person that has passed away, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, and whoever conceals what he sees, then he will get 40 times the forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. 40 times the forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So even in terms of physical deficiencies, we should not be hasty in pointing them out in people. But this is something that we should conceal. This is something that we should conceal. Then likewise, in spiritual faults as well, that someone commits a sin that you see that no one else saw, it doesn't give you, you know, permission to go and speak about that sin to everyone, or to spread that about everyone. In fact, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, whoever conceals his brother Muslim's private affairs will have Allah conceal his private affairs on the day of resurrection, and whoever uncovers his brother's Muslim's private affairs will have Allah uncover his private affairs to the point that he will expose what occurred in his house, to the point that Allah will expose what occurred in his house. So this is a very good habit to have, to cover the faults of people. And another hadith, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, O gathering who believe with their tongues, but faith has yet to enter their hearts, do not backbite the Muslims, and do not search for their private matters. Whoever searches for their private matters will have Allah follow up his private matters. And whose private matters Allah follows, he will expose him, even if his act was done in his house. Even if this act was done in his house. And this teaches us a second valuable lesson. You know, curiosity about other people's private lives. We live in a culture where, you know, this is something that is exploited. Like, we have tabloid magazines that follow the detailed lives of, you know, quote-unquote superstars and pop stars, right? That is what the whole tabloid is all about. And this culture, it seeps into the Muslim community as well, that we have an overwhelming desire to what is going on, to find out what is going on in the private lives of other people, right? Whatever we can do to find out that secret, we'll be willing to go to that length. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, be aware of that. Because if you treat the believers like that, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do that with you as well. And when Allah does that to you, even if you did something secretly, privately in your house, it will be exposed. It will be exposed. There's a famous narration from Imam Malik rahimahullahu ta'ala, where he comments about a people that when you would see them, it was as if they had no faults. That subhanAllah, they were such amazing people. But then they started to get involved in the faults of others, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the faults of these people known. Made the faults of these people known. And then there were other people that you could see the faults in them. They had shortcomings, they had mistakes. But they would never speak about the faults of others. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made their faults forgotten amongst the people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made their faults forgotten amongst the people. So we should try our utmost best never to speak about the faults and mistakes about other people. So now this leads us to a question. Should we conceal every single fault that we see? Should we conceal every single fault that we see? Who can give me an answer to this? Go ahead.
If it's something that affects the individual themselves, then don't reveal it. If it's something that affects society in large, then I think it's
better. Fantastic. So that's one part of the equation right there. So if you see that it is the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that are being violated, then in that situation, you just keep it to yourself. However, if it's the right of the creation that is being violated, you have to handle that situation in terms of either getting the authorities involved in that situation, or you know, you go and tell the individual that, look, I saw you doing such and such to your property. So that's one part of the equation. Who can give me the second part of the equation? What is the second part of the equation here? So one is the rights of Allah versus the rights of the people. And then there's a second part to this equation as well. Go ahead.
If it's against you, would that be?
No. Second part of the equation. Rizwan?
Someone's asking about that person for marriage or for a business deal, and that relates to that.
Okay, so I mean, if there's this will be like point number three in our discussion. Whereas when there's an overall benefit in mentioning a person's fault, then you're allowed to do so. For example, someone needs help, you're unable to help them, then you mention it to someone who can help them. Or a person that's being oppressed, you know, in order to relieve that oppression, you mention that the oppression that they're doing. Or number three, you know, a judge is asking you to testify in a case where such and such occurred, then in that situation, yes, you should testify in that case. You should testify in that case. Point number two, what I was going to mention, is that we differentiate between people that publicly display their sins versus people that just make mistakes and are trying their best to hide their sins. People that are just make mistakes and are trying their best to hide their sins, these are the people that we have to strive extra hard to cover up their faults. Extra hard to cover up their faults. Whereas you have a second category of people that they don't care if you speak about their sins whatsoever. And in fact, they will flaunt the sins in front of you. They will flaunt their sins in front of you. The people that do so, they have lost the sanctity of protection. They have lost the sanctity of protection. In fact, Al-Hasan al-Basri, he stated that there's no such thing as backbiting with respect to such people. There's no such thing as backbiting with respect to such people. People who flaunt their sins. Now, why in that situation, why would you speak about that person's sins? Again, a person shouldn't just naturally like to speak about other people. That's a very, you know, distasteful characteristic to have. However, you would speak about that person's characteristic of sinfulness if there's a benefit in doing so. But when you do so, realize that there's no such thing as backbiting for them in that situation, because they have removed that right for themselves. They have removed that right for themselves. Moving on to the next part. Allah is helping the servant as long as the servant is helping his brother. Allah is helping his servant as long as the servant is helping his brother. And there's a beautiful story narrated by Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, where he says that one day we were traveling and a group of us were fasting and a group of us did not fast. So the group of us that were not fasting, we went and helped our brothers that were fasting in terms of taking care of their animals, making sure that their iftar was ready, making sure that their things were protected while they were busy worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he found out about this, he said, "Zahab al-muftirun al-yawma bil-ajr." He said, "Today the people who are not fasting ran away with the ajr." The people who are not fasting ran away with the ajr. And this is something great to think about, subhanAllah, because we know the great value of fasting in Islam, but here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam emphasized the greatness of the ones that weren't fasting, but were in the aid of their brothers and sisters. And this shows us again that concept of, you know, your worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is something that is very important, but you take it to the next level, it can't just be something that is individualistic, it has to be something communal. And the greatest amount of rewards are in helping people and not just doing individual acts of ibadah. The individual acts of ibadah are just there to retain your iman. Whereas the helping of the people, that is there to get you the reward. That is there to get you the reward. Now, I love tying this in to many practical aspects of life. You know, a lot of times people will come and they're like, "Look, I'm having difficulty getting married. What should I do in this situation?" This is like, you know, a trick that has been almost flawless in terms of anyone that I've told this to, and they did it, you know, by the fadl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's worked. And that is, you are having trouble getting married, then get someone else married and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make marriage easy for you. Right? You're having difficulty in school, help people with their schoolwork, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make school easy for you. And you can apply it to every aspect of your life. So think whatever aspect you're having difficulty in, and use that to help the creation, and that is when you will get the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is a general principle. And that's something very important to think about, you know, the secrets of success in life. Whatever you're struggling with, help someone else with a similar struggle, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make that struggle easy for you. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on to say, whoever follows a path in order to seek knowledge, thereby Allah will make easy for him due to it a path to paradise. So now we want to understand something. What is the relationship between the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and knowledge? Who can give me the answer to this? What is the relationship between the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and knowledge? There's two key important things to know about this. Go ahead.
I think when you know the knowledge of Allah, then you know how to handle the people.
Fantastic. So the first part of this hadith, you would only know these things if you sought the knowledge of it, right? You would only know that Allah will conceal your faults in this dunya and akhirah if you knew this hadith. You would only know that Allah will be in your service as long as you're helping your brothers and sisters if you knew this hadith. So part of attaining the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is knowing how to attain the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Part of attaining the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is knowing how to attain the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second way of looking at the relationship between knowledge and the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who are the people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helped the most throughout history? They were obviously the prophets and messengers. What was unique about them was their direct relationship with revelation. And the stronger the relationship with revelation, the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helped them. So the more knowledge a person has and is sincere with that knowledge and is acting upon that knowledge, then the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help that individual. Now, here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam talks about seeking knowledge. Whoever seeks unto the path of knowledge, Allah will make easy for him the path to paradise. Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, he says that this seeking of knowledge does not have to be a physical seeking of knowledge. Meaning that when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that your path to paradise will become easy, it doesn't mean that you need to travel to a different land to study. It doesn't mean that you have to, you know, take long journeys to go and study. But even just reading a book with this intention, or revising with this intention, or memorizing with this intention, then they would fall under this hadith. However, the more effort you apply, the more sacrifice you make in seeking this knowledge, then the more reward you will get from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A second question. How does the path to paradise actually become easy? Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, he comments on this. He says two ways the path to paradise becomes easy. Number one, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make knowledge easy for this person. Which will grant him the ability to know what is good and know what is bad, and do that which is good and abstain from that which is bad. And that is how the path will actually become easy. And this is why Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, "Man yuridi Allahu bihi khayran yufaqihu fid din," that whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants good for, he gives him knowledge of the religion. Then the second way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make paradise easy for this person is through his deeds. That when a person has that knowledge, Allah will give him the tawfiq to do good deeds. Right? And that is part of the sincerity in seeking knowledge. A third point over here. This hadith, is it referring to religious knowledge only, or does it include secular knowledge? And the obvious answer is that it is specifying Islamic knowledge. So all knowledge is virtuous in Islam, but the knowledge that gets you closer to Allah, the knowledge that teaches you about Allah, is more beneficial than something that doesn't teach you about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So while all knowledge is virtuous, the knowledge of the deen is more virtuous. Now, general concepts of seeking knowledge. You know, this is, I believe, in our day and age, is something that has become completely like flipped upside down. So in the past, the tradition was, the student, when he wanted to study, then he would go and travel to a sheikh, he would go and sit with a sheikh, and he would learn from that sheikh, right? But we live in a time where the exact opposite has happened now, where, you know, when someone wants to learn, the sheikh has to travel to their city.
right? And that is when people will come and benefit from him. And if it's not convenient for them, then you know what? They're like, I can't be bothered with it. A second problem that has, you know, come up in seeking knowledge in our day and age is, you know, confusing education with entertainment with, that has education in it. You know, in our day and age, people are striving for the latter rather than the former. That they want to be entertained more than they want to learn, right? They want to be entertained more than they want to learn. Whereas the emphasis should be on learning and not on entertainment. If you get entertainment while you're learning, that's fantastic. There's nothing wrong with it. But to seek entertainment and, you know, just get a little bit of education, then this is something where it's very, very problematic. A third thing that I would mention is that people have become absolutely lazy in seeking knowledge. If you look at the people of the past, they would burn the candle the whole night with no lights, right? Survive on very minimal food. And that is, you know, they were proud in doing so because they understood that this knowledge was bringing them closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in this day and age, no one wants to make any sacrifices whatsoever. No one wants to make any sacrifices whatsoever. If you look at, you know, the people that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made dua for their knowledge, the likes of Abdullah bin Abbas, the likes of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, they did not attain their knowledge merely through the dua of the Prophet ﷺ. In fact, Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu anhum, he used to sit at the door of the senior companions and he would wait till they would come out so that he could ask them questions. This meant, you know, waiting in the sun. This meant, you know, going without something to eat and drink and without the conveniences, right? Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he used to get so hungry sometimes that he would have seizures and people would think he was possessed by a jinn and they would step on him and they would start to beat him. Then he would regain consciousness and he would tell them, look, my only crime is that I'm hungry. And he was in that state because he wanted to dedicate his whole entire life to observing what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to do. Jabir radiallahu anhu, he traveled the journey of 1 month to Egypt just to get one single hadith. Just to get one single hadith. And this a similar incident is narrated by about Abu Ayyub al-Ansari as well. That he went to go visit Uqba ibn Amr, because he is the only one that heard that hadith with him, traveled for the journey of 1 month to learn to seek that hadith. And this is the value that, of knowledge that our predecessors had. And this is what we should bring back. So whatever sacrifice you make in seeking knowledge, then know that it is cherished and appreciated. And that knowledge will be beneficial for you. And that if you're going to be lazy in seeking knowledge, then know that you will never attain any knowledge whatsoever. The predecessor said that it is only when you give yourself completely to knowledge that it will give itself, it will give a little bit of itself to you. But if you only give a little bit of yourself to knowledge, then you will never attain anything of it whatsoever. You only attain nothing of it whatsoever. Now, practical steps in seeking knowledge. Number one, each and every one of us needs to have a mandatory part of their week where they're actively seeking knowledge. So once a week, you're doing something in your life where you're actively seeking knowledge. Whether it is reading a book, whether it is listening to a lecture on YouTube, if you can find a sheikh in your community to study with, that is fantastic. That is the absolute minimum that should be done. If you can do more than that, if you can travel overseas to go and study, whether it be in Mecca and Medina, whether it be in Malaysia, whether it be in Egypt, whatever it be, you know, wherever part of the world that you are from, to go and seek knowledge, then this should be done. Because the general principle is the more that you struggle to attain knowledge, the more you will cherish that knowledge. The more you struggle to attain that knowledge, the more you will cherish that knowledge. Number two, is never belittle any aspect of knowledge. You know, is narrated by Imam al-Bukhari and by Al-Waqi' ibn Jarrah. They said that we sought knowledge from those that were older than us, those that were our age, and those that were younger than us. As for the ones that were older than us, we benefited from their wisdom. As for those that were at our level, it taught us to be humble with our peers. And those that were below us, it taught us that with the people below us, that you know we should benefit them through advising them after they have given us that knowledge. So one should not think that, you know what, I've covered this topic already, I don't need to study it again. But rather, whether it is a reminder you're learning something new, whether this person is older than you or younger than you, always take the opportunity to learn. Always take that opportunity to learn. And then the third and last thing that I'll mention is, in the worst case scenario, let's just say you have no time to actually study, right? You're busy with school, you're busy with work, you're busy with family. Then does that mean you should not contribute to knowledge? And the answer to that is no. That just because you cannot go study yourself, then you should make even more of an effort to help those that are studying. Whether it be financially, whether it be through, you know, any other means that you have, support the students of knowledge. And this is, you know, something that a lot of us don't understand. But even in terms of giving zakat, One of the categories of giving zakat is Ibn al-Sabil. And they said that the Ibn al-Sabil is the one that is going out in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seeking knowledge. So those people are even eligible for your zakat. So if you know people that are studying, then make that extra effort to help them. Then the third, then the next part of the hadith. No people gather together in the house of the houses of Allah, reciting the book of Allah and studying it amongst themselves. So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is now telling us what is the best knowledge that a person can attain. It is knowledge of the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The best knowledge you can attain is knowledge of the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is how the three things are tied together. The help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with knowledge, and the knowledge with the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam mentions reciting the book of Allah in the houses of Allah, in a house from the houses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some of the commentators mentioned that why the Messenger of Allah didn't use the term masjid and used a more generic term, a house from the houses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the benefit of it being that a house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just not just restricted to the masjid, but it is something more general where the primary purpose is the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So for example, if someone was to build a tahfidh madrasa, a school for the memorization of Quran, then this madrasa is not a house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is not a masjid, but it is still considered a house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because the primary purpose is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that situation. So that is the first point over here, that your studying of the Quran does not have to be inside of the masjid. It can be anywhere where the predominant purpose is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two is that the studying of Quran is an interactive process, is an interactive process where you need a teacher for it, where you need a teacher for it. And that is why the Jibreel taught it to the Messenger of Allah, the Messenger of Allah taught it to the companions in a human experience. There's human interaction in it, where there is, you know, hard work, where there is correcting, where there is sacrifice involved. That is how it should take place. And this is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he mentions gather together to recite the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The scholars mention over here that when one is teaching Quran, that the teacher should recite first and the student should repeat after him. It is narrated that Imam Malik rahimahullah disliked this way of doing it, but the companions of Imam Malik rahimahullah commentated on this by saying that what Imam Malik disliked was that if the teacher was to recite and then all the students repeat after him at the same time. Why would Imam Malik dislike this? Who can tell me why? What's the wisdom behind this? Go ahead.
It would be difficult for the teacher to correct the student with the reading.
Fantastic. Number one is that it would be difficult for the students to be corrected by their teacher if everyone is reciting at the same time. There are very, very few teachers, mashallah, that have such a talented ear that they'll be able to pick out on the students even if they're reciting all together. But the general rule is that he disliked it. Number two, what is the second reason why he would dislike it? The fact that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had the ability to do so, but didn't do so. So the fact that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would teach the companions on a personal level, he would teach them one by one how to recite the Quran, that is why Imam Malik rahimahullah disliked it when people would recite together and not individually. How to study the Quran? So back in the day, it was very simple. With the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, verses would be revealed. He would teach it to the companions. Whatever questions you had, you would ask him. And then the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they took the approach of 10 verses by 10 verses, where they would study 10 verses at a time, memorize those 10 verses, implement those 10 verses, contemplate those 10 verses, and then move on to the next 10 verses. And this shows us that there's a greater significance of understanding the Qur'an than there is on memorizing the Qur'an. It is much more important to understand the Qur'an than it is to memorize the Qur'an. In a modern day context, how does one study the Qur'an? The first thing I would mention is to read a very good book. It's called How to Understand the Qur'an by Jamal Zarbozo. Fantastic book, gives you an introduction to a methodology in terms of how to study the Qur'an. Number two is finding those people that are specialized in the Qur'an. So in our day and age, you know, alhamdulillah, we have Noman Ali Khan teaching the Qur'an. One of his missions is to elucidate the meanings of the Qur'an, you know, all across the globe. So he has Bayina TV, he has free podcasts, he has other free lectures online where he's explaining the Qur'an. Take advantage of it. Number three, setting aside a portion of your week to contemplate. And this contemplation is very, very important. That the part of the Qur'an that you're reading contemplate, think about it. How is it relevant to you, you know, in your life currently? What can you learn from this portion of the Qur'an that you can implement right away? And that's who you should have, that level of contemplation. And then number four is actually looking into the books of tafsir. Actually looking into the books of tafsir. So if Allah has blessed you with the ability to read the Arabic language, you know, in the English language we're deprived of, you know, proper tafsir. There is Ibn Kathir available, but it's a very difficult read. It's very chunky. There's a lot of brackets and quotations. You know, a lot of the times, even if you speak English, you won't understand what's going on. Tafsir in Arabic is much more enjoyable. So if you learn the Arabic language, you know, there's very good books of tafsir. From them is the tafsir of Shaykh al-Sa'di rahimahullah. From them is the tafsir of Shaykh Umar al-Ashqar. Both of these are very simple tafsir that a person can enjoy and benefit from. Even the tafsir of Shaykh Abu Bakr al-Jazairi. It's actually called Aysur al-Tafasir, the easiest of tafsirs. So you can benefit from those tafsirs in the Arabic language. Now the virtues of studying the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made it very clear in this portion of the hadith. Number one is that you will be gaining knowledge and therefore making the path to paradise easy. Number two, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send a tranquility upon you. Number three is that when you study the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends His mercy upon you. Number four, the angels will surround you when you recite the Qur'an. Number five, when you recite the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a group, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions you in a group that is greater than your group. Meaning that He will mention your name amongst the angels. He will mention your name amongst the angels. And then in the last portion of the hadith, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, whoever is slowed down by his deeds will not be hastened forward by his lineage. And this was, you know, to show us that lineage, it has a virtuous benefit in this dunya, but it's not going to benefit you in the akhirah. So in this dunya, if you come from a good family, yes, you know, you will get the help of people, marriage may become easy for you, getting loans may be easy for you, depending on which tribe and which family you are from. But in the akhirah, the only thing that is going to help you is your deeds. The only thing that is going to help you is your deeds. In fact, even if you were from the lineage of the Prophet ﷺ himself, it will not benefit you whatsoever. It will not help you whatsoever. We saw this with Abu Talib, the Messenger of Allah ﷺ, couldn't do anything for him whatsoever, right? And that's someone that saw the Messenger of Allah, witnessed him, was in his company, you know, had the virtue of seeing and hearing revelation. And even then, you know, he was unable to be helped. So a person's lineage will not help him whatsoever. And this concept of, you know, having virtue over other people because of lineage is something that should be eradicated. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it very clear in the Quran, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ إِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ, that the noblest of us in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are those that have the most taqwa, are those that have the most taqwa. Let us conclude with summarizing remarks. Number one, this hadith is a clear indication that the foundation of a community is based upon mutual support and knowledge. That if these two things are missing in a community will not be able to sustain itself and will break down. So anytime a community has mutual support without knowledge, then that support is done in blindness, which will eventually will fail. And if a person has knowledge but no mutual support, then that too will fail, because knowledge needs to be acted upon, and if it's just kept to a person's self, then this will also destroy a community. So the two foundational principles of a community is mutual support and knowledge. Number two is that hadith is a clear indication that as a community we need to strive harder to look opportunities of ajr rather than waiting for opportunities of ajr to present themselves. So just like you would actively pursue your rizq, you need to actively pursue your opportunities of ajr as well. And if this means going out of your way to help people, then this is something that should be done. This is something that should be done. Number three is that when it comes to financial matters, brotherhood is always greater than our finances. Brotherhood is always greater than our finances. So when you're doing business with your brothers and sisters in Islam, be easygoing, be very pardoning. When you're lending them money, be very easygoing, be very pardoning. And if you were to do so in this dunya, then you're promised the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the akhirah as well. The concluding remark that I'll mention over here is on the concept of seeking knowledge. That, you know, I can't emphasize this enough. That as you look at the progression of time, Muslims are becoming more and more ignorant of their deen. And this is partially due to two things. Number one, the people of knowledge are not disseminating the knowledge they have. And number two is that even people themselves are not seeking knowledge. Like literally in our day and age, you will meet people that don't know that it's compulsory to pray five times a day. They do not know that, you know, consuming alcohol and eating pork is haram, right? They do not know these things whatsoever. And that is just the level of ignorance that Muslim families are raising their kids with. So each and every one of us has an obligation to seek knowledge ourselves. So it needs to start with ourselves. So make sure that each week, you know, you take time to seek some knowledge, whatever you can. Whether it's reading a book, listening to a lecture, and if you can attend a halaqa and study with a sheikh, then that is the best case scenario. And I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes that easy for us. We'll conclude with that. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. I will take three questions inshaAllah. Muneeb.
To set a time and a place where like five brothers would come and sit together and read the Qur'an, not together, in the company for example, and discuss the meanings of the surah and the talk, is that okay?
Yeah, and that's perfectly fine as long as they're not going beyond bounds. So for example, if they're trying to, you know, extract rules of fiqh from their recitation or rules of aqidah or something like that, then that is something that shouldn't be done.
My parents says, for example, fixing Wednesday after Isha,
yeah,
one day, is that okay?
Yeah, that's perfectly fine. That's perfectly fine. Yeah, that's not a problem at all, inshallah. Any other questions? Yes, so this is a part of seeking knowledge. If a person was to watch lectures on YouTube, I think this is a part of seeking knowledge for sure. But something, you know, important needs to be mentioned over here. A lot of the times when they're watching lectures on YouTube, we're doing something else on the computer as well. We're answering our emails, maybe even playing a video game, you know, maybe watching simultaneous YouTube videos, right? And they're like, this is seeking knowledge. Seeking knowledge means that this is all you're focused on and you're taking notes. If you're not taking notes, you're not seeking knowledge, right?
I was with my friend listening to a lecture, like, drink coffee, tea, watch books.
I think those things are fine.
Yeah.
You can drink coffee, you can go to the bathroom, that's not a problem. You don't have to like shut everything off. But I'm just saying, you know, your attention should be on that thing and you should be taking notes.
You have to serious like a life and take a
note. Exactly, exactly. You have to take notes. There's no such thing as seeking knowledge without taking notes. You know, we delude ourselves into thinking that we will remember things. We don't remember things. Right? That's the reality of it. Last question. Go ahead.
So, if somebody coming to you to borrow money to buy a house because they cannot find rent, they collect the mortgage, is it allowed? Is it okay to help?
Sorry, if someone comes to you to borrow money so that they can pay off a mortgage, or they're borrowing money so they can avoid taking a mortgage?
In fact, this is a down payment to...
To take a mortgage? No, then you should not help this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it very clear, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى لَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. That, you know, cooperate with one another in goodness and righteousness, and don't cooperate with one another in evil. So in this situation where a person is borrowing money from you to take a mortgage, to give a down payment for a mortgage, this is something that is completely haram. Whereas the other two scenarios that I mentioned, for example, number one, a person is in a mortgage already and they just realize that, you know what, dealing with riba is haram. So they borrow money to get rid of that riba-based debt. This is something good. And I would encourage the Muslims that if you know people that are in this situation, help them get out of their riba-based debt. You're helping them, you know, with something great. And number two is also the second scenario that, you know, a person has an opportunity to buy a house, but he doesn't have the money to buy it. In that situation, the community should gather together and help that person so that he can buy a house without having to take a mortgage, without having to take a mortgage. Which leads me to a very important point that, you know, I want to emphasize over here, is that not all people deserve to be helped. And let me make that clear. In the sense that you see a poor person on the street, you know for a fact that they're an alcoholic because you can smell the alcohol on them. And they're like, look, you know, please give me some money so that I can buy some food. In that situation, it's wise not to give them the money. Because more than likely they're going to go and spend it on buying alcohol. What you should do it instead is go and buy them food and give them the food instead. So you want to be wise in the way that you help people. You don't want to enable people to commit sin and to make their situation worse, right? But you either want to disable those things. So a person is in such a situation where they're asking for money and you know they're using it for evil, find a way to help them without contributing to their evil. And that's how it tied into that. That find a way to help this individual that wants to buy a house in a mortgage with, you know, trying to provide an alternative for them. Wallahu ta'ala ana. We'll conclude with that. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.